Are invited now to get your Bibles out, whether that's a hard copy or on your phone or tablet, whatever you've got. Definitely get your Bible and open it to Revelation 21. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God, raise your hand and we will make sure a Bible is delivered to you where you're at. Just in case you're here today and you're thinking, nah, I'm not really going to open my Bible. You know, I'll just let you read it and talk to me about it. Let me go ahead and just say that that's not a fantastic idea. It's better if you have it and it's open and you're looking at it as I read it. As I like to say, I don't want you to think I'm making any of this stuff up. God wrote this letter. I didn't write it. This is not my opinion. My opinion is not only finite, but it's very fallible. So we want to look at what God has revealed to us in his infallible and inspired word. We're going to look at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, and let me just remind us again, on page 5 of your worship guide, your bulletin, there's an outline and some reflection questions. So hopefully you can use that as a resource. If that's helpful to you, that's for you to use to follow along as we unpack this passage this morning. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Join me as I read the Word of God for us. And then this is John again speaking, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let's pray. God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we don't gather here peddling our own opinions. We gather to put our attention not on ourselves, but to put it on you. And that's a gift. It's hell to be all about ourselves, because we're not creators. We're not sustainers. We're fallible. We're frustrating people to be around. We know this even about ourselves. So we're here to worship you. And the only way we are going to do that, the only way we are going to receive the spring of living water is if you gift us with it, even the appetite for it, the thirst for it. So we ask that you would do that. As we study this passage from Revelation 21, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently finished reading a book by a guy named Wendell Berry. For those of you who don't know who Wendell Berry is, Google it. He's a kind of a farmer philosopher type of guy. And he's written a number of books and essays. And this book that I just read is entitled Hannah Coulter. It's about a gal named Hannah Coulter. And she has been through a lot in her life. She lived through the Depression as a girl growing up with her grandmother. Then World War II came around. Her first husband died in that war. She was a widow. And then she got remarried. And then later in life, at a ripe old age, that husband died. So she was twice widowed. They lived on a farm. Hard working woman, Hannah Coulter. They had three kids, one with the first husband who passed away, and then two with her second husband. And the oldest son with her second husband, his name is Maddie. And Maddie, as you read about what he's like and what he's about, you see that he is a person on a quest for satisfaction. This just leaps off the page. Everything you hear about Maddie, you can see that he is hungry for success and finding the next new thing. He wants the best life that he could possibly make, as he defines that. Not as God or others perhaps define it, but he has an agenda and he sets out to get what he's after. He's a very driven man. He's a very successful man. He has the type of career that many people would envy. They would covet it. He makes lots and lots of money. He travels all over the world. And again, he's all about pressing on for the next new endeavor, the new thing, new strategy, new stuff, a new facade, a new technology, a new way to do things that are more convenient or full of richer or more lavish commodities. And he's always on the prowl relationally for that person who will fulfill him, who will complete him. He's had a few wives, married and remarried a number of times, divorces in the mix. And he still hasn't found that special someone who will complete him. He's on this search. He just can't get the satisfaction that he's after, but he's desperate for it. And it becomes clear that his quest for satisfaction is actually crippling his ability to be content. It's crushing his soul. It's diluting his spiritual vitality. There's no Psalm 46:10 in Maddie's life. He doesn't know how to be still and know with this gift of contentment that God is God. And this becomes a big problem in Maddie's life, and it all kind of comes to a head as the reader, as you track along with Hannah's story, and as she talks about her heartbreak for her son Maddie. It gets very emotional when her husband, Maddie's father, passes away, and they're at the funeral. And Hannah, the person that you're seeing everything through the eyes of, you're hearing her tell this story, she makes this observation about her son. She says, at her husband, Maddie's father's funeral, she says, I had to think of all that it had cost, all the engines that had to run just to give this one man, my son, a few minutes of ordinary grief at his father's funeral. You see, Maddie's life was being driven by a kind of flywheel, and he had submitted to it and accepted it. It was turning very, very fast. And to slow it down or to stop it, to come to a place that was moving with only the motion of time and loss and grief, was more than he could normally imagine or bear. See, we all want satisfaction, but sometimes we get so caught up in our own version of what that means and how we ought to get it that we lose sight of what's truly important, the most primary relationship that we were designed for, which is with God. There's a powerful thing inside of us. We're all sort of wired, and in many ways it's good. It's a God-given thing. We ought to have full, robust desires, but being the sinners that we are, we corrupt that and we pervert that, we distort that. And we take our eye off of the most important thing. And it's a powerful cultural thing as well. The currents that are established in our culture are these powerful currents pushing us in directions that aren't always helpful. They're not always aimed at or aligned with Jesus. That most primary relationship, the most fundamental marriage that we all ought to be about, the God who made us. So the question, as we look at a passage like this that is just very blatantly hitting us with newness, and it just taps into these desires that we all have. The question is, how do we perceive and pursue or define new things that we want, the true new? How do we do that without it crushing our souls? Because God speaks about new things, newness. He does. Look at verses 1 and 4. We're right to long for newness. God talks about it. Verse 1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. It is in one way the next new thing, but it's different than anything that the world could produce or that we in and of ourselves could come up with. He says the first heaven and the first earth, the fallen earth, that broken world has passed away. And then you get some particular details about this world in verse 4. Look at verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In the new world, there won't be any death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Those things have passed away. This is a good, true kind of new. The issue is not desiring newness. The issue for us as we think about the new heaven and the new earth, I think it prompts us, or it ought to prompt us, to think about how we get this wrong, how we go after the wrong kinds of new, or facades, imitation brands of newness, as opposed to this. See, the issue is not desiring newness. The issue is, in some ways, our definition of newness. We wrongly define it. Or another way to say it is we don't define it. That's where we go wrong. We think we can come up with a definition for this. We trust ourselves. We give ourselves too much credit. We flatter ourselves. And the main difference between how God defines new and the way we define new is that God says new, the new heaven and the new earth, they are perfect and imperishable. This is that better country that all of those people who lived by faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were looking toward. Perfect and imperishable. But the reality for us is we so often think of new without really recognizing that we're doing it as imperfect and very perishable. A few months ago, our son, three-year-old Phineas, got this new boat. He named it Donnie. It was very cute and it was really fun. And we put it in this pond and it was great for about a day, 2 days. And then it broke. It's gone. His birthday was May. The boat's gone. Broke. It's already broke. It's very perishable. It looked so new. It felt so new. It felt so exciting. But even if it hadn't broke, we would be bored with it. It would dissipate. It would fade. We get so caught up in what feels immediately new, but it's not really new. It's not to say don't treasure good gifts and things like birthday presents and Christmas presents and good things that people want to share with you. But you have to understand that it's not the true new. It can point you to that, but it is not in and of itself the true newness that this passage is talking about. The issue is not just our definition, it's also our dedication. You see, we dedicate too quickly to things. We dedicate at all to things that aren't really lasting, that aren't perfect, that aren't the true new heaven and new earth. You've experienced this. You're quick to devote yourself to something that is, frankly, fleeting. It's why you have buyer's remorse. It's why when I go to Target and I pass the home office section or the seasonal section and I give in and I cave to the craving and I buy the seasonal thing and I get home and I think it's great. And then I think, why did I buy this? Why did I spend this money on this thing that just, it's not really going to be as cool or satisfying or fun as I thought it would be. You've all had experiences like this. You thought it could complete. You thought it would kind of be your identity. You know, you'd associate your status with this new product that you bought. This new promotion that you got. We dedicate. We put our heart into it. We want to sort of weave our identity and our worth into this thing, and it can't really give us what we so desperately crave because it's not the true new. It's a facade. We're not seeing it the right way. We dedicate to it when we shouldn't. It's imitation brand new. It's fleeting. It's not what verse 4 is talking about, this true renewal that cannot be affected by death and sorrow and sickness. It can't be destroyed. That's the stuff, the details of the true new. The issue really fundamentally is that our desire for the new heaven and the new earth, the true new, is so weak. It is very accurate what C.S. Lewis says. When God promises us things like what we see in this passage, we're like ignorant children making mud pies in the slums, and we just keep on going making our mud pies because we cannot imagine what God is offering to us in this holiday at sea. This greater, better, more wonderful thing is being offered to us. And because we don't have imaginations, we're just so dead set and fixated on our little mud pies, we just keep fiddling around with those. Our desires are not too weak, in other words. It's true. Our desires need to be stronger. God never said your desires are too weak. He said your desires aren't strong enough. You ought to see in yourself that you have this craving, this desire, this want that cannot be fully satisfied by anything in this world. At best, those things are fingers pointing to God, pointing to the new heaven and the new earth. That's why you feel that desire, and it ought to be aligned with heaven, heavenly mindedness. Not infatuation with the here and now. And I referenced this passage a moment ago, Hebrews 11. That's what you see in Hebrews 11. And if you've read the Old Testament, maybe it's kind of confusing because these people don't seem to display as much faith as Hebrews 11 talks about. But that's how God tells the story. That's what God says. This is what we ought to remember. This is what we ought to relish about what God was doing in gifting these people faith in all of these diverse stories of the Old Testament. This is why you ought to read your Old Testament. Use that chapter, Hebrews 11, to get you back into the nitty-gritty and the raw realities, the details of those stories, and see how God's gifting of us these desires, this faith, this craving for heaven is more ultimate, more eclipsing, more powerful than even our own fickleness and flimsy way of living. Hebrews 11 mentions numerous examples of people who have set their sight on this unblemished, everlasting, better country. And I think the best example for us, or maybe the most relevant example for us as Americans living in a very affluent society, is Moses. Because he lived in a very affluent society, didn't he? He was raised as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. While his kinsmen, the Israelites, they lived in poverty and slavery. He, in God's providence, was put in that basket in the river, and the daughter of Pharaoh is the one who finds him. Because God ordained that to happen, and he grows up in a palace with all of these luxurious commodities and immediately gratifying opportunities made available to him. Think about what Moses' life must have been like growing up. I don't even know if the king, the Pharaoh, really was all that interested in Moses, but the daughter was. She would have been his advocate, and so all of these benefits would have been available to him. The most advanced, cutting-edge technology, the kind of technology in our day and age that would only be made available to the family members of the general, Pentagon-level technology, the type of technology that you and I won't hear about for the next decade. Because you know they have it. They have some better version of whatever you think is the best. That would have been available to Moses. Modern medicine, first-class health care. I mean, the best gold plan health insurance. He had that type of health care. So if disease, if cancer, if heart disease, if diabetes came along, he would have the best doctors, the best surgeons, the best nurses, the best rehab specialists working with him. We want to put our confidence in those things, right? I don't know if I need God so much as I need a good health care plan. I need a good insurance policy. He would have had all of that made available to him. The most innovative beautification procedures, whatever their equivalent for plastic surgery was, the fake fountain of youth. We want to look young and vibrant forever. It's all pretense, but it's quick results. Because fundamentally, whether plastic surgery is your thing or not, or beauty products are your thing or not, it's all about us and our image, right? I mean, we go for this. Last night, I was officiating a wedding, and before things get started, you just sort of stand there, just trying to not look awkward. You're just standing there, and of course, nobody's thinking about me. They're thinking about the bride and the groom. It's not about, but I think it's about me. And so I'm just fluctuating between, like, trying not to choke up and get teary-eyed because I'm thinking about my daughter's wedding one day, and they're playing these really beautiful songs. And then the other 50% of the time, I'm just thinking, oh, man, I hope I don't look like an idiot. I hope I look okay. I hope people think I look cool. Because it's all about me. It's all about my image. So Moses, he would have had unrestricted access to the best beautification procedures. Unrestricted access to the finest facades of looking good and pleasure. And then, not to mention, I mean, the exquisite food and fine dining experiences that would have been available to Moses, surrounded by the who's of Egypt. All the coveted status. He would have had the opportunity to rub shoulders with those people. Invitation to the big events, box seats at the sporting event, lavish recreational endeavors. Egyptians were known for their horses. You read in the days of King Solomon, he imports his horses. He uses his wealth to get the horses from Egypt because they have the best ones. Those would be the horses Moses grows up riding. Extravagant vacations, holidays unlike anything you and I have ever experienced. Opulent houses. He lived in the palace. Luxurious commodities. So Moses had a lot of opportunity to invest in what a lot of us covet. And a lot of us, as Brad just prayed, we get so enamored and mesmerized with these material commodities and conveniences and luxuries. And man, we just really put a lot of thought and energy into that type of thing. And all of that would have been made available to Moses on levels we can't even imagine. And then it says in Hebrews 11 that Moses turned all of that down in favor of being mistreated with the people of God. So he didn't trade that in for some other option they thought would be better. I mean, he knew he was hitching his wagon to a group of slaves. He was trading it in to go wander around the wilderness with the people of God. Because it says he considered the reproach of Christ. Moses considered, it says in the Bible, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. See, this is why you have to look at the Bible when I say this, because that doesn't square. I mean, God says it. It's unbelievable. He considers the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the things you desperately want and think about all the time. All the things that we define as true, new, satisfying. I would love to have it. I would kill to have it. Moses had it. And he walked away from it because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Because he was looking to the reward. The reproach of Christ. Being faithful to the call of God in his life was the reward. The antithesis of what would have been immediately gratifying was the reward. Not a comfortable thing wandering around the wilderness with a bunch of whiny, grumpy, grumbling people was the reproach of Christ. That was what he was looking at. That was the reward. Moses lived by faith, which means he was acquainted, not perfectly, but he had true faith and he was acquainted with the true new. Hebrews 11 says that Moses endured all the intense trials in his life. And we could really go back to the day he was born. There was a death order, a sentence to execute Moses at his birth because he was a Hebrew baby boy. And the legislation of Egypt was to abort them, to kill them, throw them in the Nile River, let them drown. That was the legislation. And if it weren't for those courageous midwives, he wouldn't have been saved. That's how God orchestrated things. And then, of course, he grew up being away from his biological family. That would have been tough. He fled for his life, fled to Midian, lived quite a long time as a shepherd in Midian. And then, of course, there's the Exodus. He has to go back and walk into Pharaoh's office and make a very audacious demand. That's awkward. And then he goes to the wilderness with the people of God for a long time as they grumble and tell him that he's not doing a good job. And how does he endure all of this? I mean, just thinking about it makes me want to just crawl over to the corner and get in the fetal position. I mean, how do you endure this? And it says he endures this by seeing him who is invisible. I'm not making it up. That's what it says. Seeing him who is invisible. So for you rational people who are really smart and you think, I can figure everything out. Figure that one out. How do you see what's invisible? It's mystifying. It's this word of God telling us this is how you live your life. It's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:8. I quote this verse more and more as I do life, as I follow Jesus, as I experience what it means to be a pastor. 1 Peter says, you have not seen him. Oh, thank you. So we all admit we haven't physically seen Jesus. Maybe some of you have had some vision. I don't know. But I've never physically seen Jesus, which is weird because he's my spouse. I mean, he's like my best friend and I've never physically met him. So it's a big deal to me. I want to see him, but it says, the Bible gives me the liberty to admit I've never physically seen Jesus. And you do not now see him. Yes, that's true. I do not now physically see Jesus. But he says, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Does that describe your experience with Jesus? Or would you say, yeah, I believe in him. I mean, I have a category for God. I have a category for Jesus. There's a placeholder for that in my life, you know, but, oh man, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. See, that's the type of faith that we have to cry out for, the type of thirst, the type of craving that God wants to cultivate in our souls, that we would want Jesus more than anything. Even to the point that we would consider reproach with Jesus better than whatever version of your best life now you're inclined to go toward. See, the great motivation in Moses' life, as great as verse 4 is, and it is a true, good, God-given promise that God will wipe away every tear, that was not the primary motivation of Moses' life, at least not getting that in this life. Moses was not primarily motivated by no suffering. In fact, he willingly, knowingly walked into reproach, suffering with Christ, as opposed to all of the opportunities to experience immediate gratification and comfortable living in the palace in Egypt. See, the best part of the true new is not what you can get from God. It's the fact that you get God. That's the best part. Simply being with God is the best part. It's the truest part of the new heaven and the new earth. The other things, frankly, are benefits. They're benefits of being with God. They're not the primary thing. Maybe you've heard this question asked before. If you could go to heaven, if you could be in an unblemished, perfect environment, but God wasn't there, would you go for that? That's essentially the offer in Genesis 3. We have fellowship with God. We dwell with God. And then the devil comes along and he says, but you could have it even better And never mind the fact that what you're doing is squandering your fellowship with God. We go for this. We think, well, what good is God with me if it doesn't get me what I want? You know, if God's not going to make my life more convenient, then why would I want to be with him? And God says, that's your problem. You've got to consider reproach with God. Not just being with me, but even if being with me means reproach. That is more valuable. That is a greater wealth to you. More treasured to you than any convenience or comfort that you could possibly experience now. See, the gospel is not God promising you well-behaved children. That's not the promise of the gospel. I hope your kids behave, but that's not the primary thing God is getting at in writing these 66 books of inerrant, inspired revelation. The good news is not a convenient marriage where you and your spouse always agree and you work it out in a way that's very pleasant. It's not a cancer-free life or a disease-free life or a tragedy-free life. It's not low-maintenance friends who don't frustrate you and annoy you and bring all kind of awkwardness into the relationship. The gospel's not the promise that America will be a Christian nation with a bunch of conservative values. That's not the gospel. The gospel does not promise us a life free of depression or mental illness. That's not the gospel. Not in this life. The promise of the gospel, present tense and for all eternity, is I will be with you. I will do life with you. So when you go through those valleys, when you go through those trials, the best news you could possibly hear is that I'm right there. We are yoked. I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will never find yourself outside of my sovereign, gracious will for your life. That's the good news of the gospel. See, at the end of the day, we're going to demand that God change our circumstances. And we're going to say, look, if you don't change my circumstances, if you don't make my life look more the way I want it to look, then I'm gone. I walk. We can't be friends anymore, God, if you're not going to give me some things that I want. Or you're going to demand that God be with you. Remember when Jacob, in the book of Genesis, wrestles God? That's his prayer. His prayer isn't that God would change his circumstances. Maybe he wanted that, but the showdown with Esau is going to happen. It happens the very next day. He doesn't avoid the awkward rendezvous with Esau. Esau had vowed to kill Jacob. He's stressing out. I don't know how you feel when people, you know, issue death threats, but typically I stress out. Doesn't happen that often, thankfully. And so you go and you pray, you wrestle with God. And what's the primary prayer? I'm not letting go unless you're with me. I need you with me, right? That is a good thing to, if I can say it this way, demand from God. God loves it when you say, I demand you be with me. You're not fundamentally entitled to anything, but God loves that. He loves when his children badger him to be with him. Say, be with me, God. That's what he wants. Being with God is a big deal, but even bigger is the fact that God wants to be with you. You should want to be with God. And that's a big deal. And you should pray to want to be with God more than you've ever wanted to be with God. Just increasingly with God. But you know, your desire to be with him will never exceed his desire to be with you. Look at verses 2 and 3. Not only is Jesus not a means to an end, his intention is to marry himself to you. You see, verse 2 and 3, John looks at the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. You're already tipped off to what the major theme is here. Bride means with, together, yoked, one, married, bride, married. That's what you're supposed to think. So the New Jerusalem's coming as a bride adorned for her husband. How do husbands feel when they see their brides? It's fresh in my mind. I just experienced it last night. They want their brides. This cute little kid, ring bearer, they didn't trust him with the ring. So they just gave him a sign and it said, this is Travis today, but usually it's Justin Hart. Justin got married to his wife Heather last night and his little nephew walking down. Uncle Justin, here comes your bride. And I mean, Justin just, I can't look into his soul, but I know he's just delighted. He is just enamored with this woman. He wants to spend the rest of his life with this woman. He wants to be married to her. And that's the picture here. The bride is coming. She was adorned for her husband. And you're supposed to think, how does the husband feel about this? And he is giddy with excitement. He wants to be with her. This is why he gave his life. This is why he lived a life of perfection. This is why he yelled, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why he endured all of it. So he could be with his treasured wife. He wants her so bad. And that's why he goes on to say, you hear the loud voice from the throne. The most authoritative kind of voice proclaims, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I think that that is the most unbelievable verse in the Bible. There's a lot of them, so maybe I'll change my opinion in a couple weeks, but this week, that's the most unbelievable verse in the entire Bible. It is unbelievable. And when I say unbelievable, I mean unbelievable. Impossible to believe it unless God helps you to believe it. Because I know me. I know you. We're not this inherently good thing that everybody desires, let alone a perfect, flawless God. Why would he look at us this way? Why would he want us this badly? Well, because we're really attractive. No. No. I mean, maybe when I first met you, I thought, yeah, they're really great. But then I got to know you. Vice versa. Man, people are frustrating. I don't know what your experience with human beings has looked like, but I know you've had some frustrating moments. And you've gotten to know probably your spouse or your kids or some relative. Maybe it was some friend. But you've gotten to know them for who they really are. You've seen glimpses into how they're really thinking and how they're really passive aggressively doing life and manipulating as opposed to ministering to people, and how they're self-absorbed, because we're all self-absorbed. I don't find myself naturally wanting people like that. And yet here God is saying from the throne room, I will be with them. I insist on being with them. It is my joy. It is the joy set before me, even if I have to scorn the shame of the cross to be with them. I am dead set, absolutely committed, relentlessly going to be with them. That is how badly I want it. The Bible tells the story of Hosea and Gomer, another very unbelievable story in the Bible. You really have to Selah your way through that story, because it's just, if you try to rationally think through it, it won't work. You got to go slow, Selah, your way through the story of Hosea. You remember, Hosea doesn't merely save Gomer. Gomer is this notorious, I don't want to use bad language, but she's promiscuous. She runs around a lot. She's an adulteress. The Bible uses the word whore a lot, so let's use that word. She's a whore. And Hosea goes to the slave market because she's gotten herself into hot water, you know, mess of life again. And, you know, I always read this part of the story in Hosea, and I think, you know, it would have been enough for God to just redeem, for Hosea to redeem Gomer, right? You know, just go pay the bail, get her out of trouble, and say, okay, that's it. That's the last one. I mean, that would have been way above and beyond. But it doesn't say that. It says that Hosea goes to the slave market, bearing all the shame of that's your wife, and she's been running around on you. And he goes there, and he redeems her. He pays top dollar for this woman. She's not worth that. But he pays top dollar to get her out of slavery. And then it says he brings her back home with him to live with her as his wife. And there are just all kinds of layers of the radical, unbelievable love of God there. Because just to have redeemed her would have been enough. And if you bring her home, then live separately together. I mean, don't go back into like a full live with her as your wife dynamic. I mean, that's just going to get your hopes up. You know what her history is. You know what her pattern is like when it comes to making choices. And yet God says, this is how I love my people. I will redeem them. I will bring them back into my home, and I will live with them because I love them. Y'all, you've probably sinned against someone, maybe a handful of people in your lifetime. And maybe you've even so offended somebody that when you were confronted by that and you went to that person and you said, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I feel contrition. I feel conviction. Please forgive me. Maybe they said, no. Because you have offended me that bad. And they've hoarded forgiveness. They've withheld it. Which, as a side note, is perhaps the most evil, brutal thing you can do to a person is to withhold forgiveness. But you know, it kind of makes sense, right? I mean, if you offended them that bad, they don't want to be in a relationship with you. Listen, guys, nobody has been more offended than God. Nobody has been more heartbroken, more righteously angry about the transgression, the high treason, the personal nature of it. It's not just policy than God. And Revelation 21 says, God says, I will stop at nothing to be with you. I will sacrifice my only son to be with you. I will pay the most insane price to be with you. Because that's how badly I want you. Y'all, listen, this means that to believe that God merely tolerates you is a heresy. God doesn't merely endure you. He doesn't bring you into his home and says, okay, well, I just know you're going to screw up again, and so I'm just going to kind of, like an absent father paying child support. It's my duty to kind of love you, but I don't like you. And I hope you know that. That is not how he feels. That is not how God feels about you. That is blasphemous to think that God feels that way about you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't endure you. He doesn't passively and indifferently live with you. He wants you. He wants to be with you. He wants to dwell with you. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, like a bridegroom wants his bride. In fact, God's wanting us is what I think makes us worthy. Because that's how potent his wanting is. Because you may wrestle with that. What makes me worthy? It's him wanting you. That's what makes you worthy. Like a mother wants her newborn child. That's the way God wants you. I don't mean to embarrass you, Carrie, but when we had our first child, Maggie, she's sitting right there, my wife tried to run an errand. 15 minutes. And they got 2 minutes down the road. And Carrie, we got to turn around. And they came back because she had to be with her treasured, precious little girl. First baby, I mean, I can't. I can't even go get eggs at the store. I've got to be with my baby. That's how God feels. He says, I got to be with you. And here's the thing. When you are a true child, when you're a true child of God, like it says in verse 7, the one who is the recipient of this gift and thus enabled to conquer, and they have this heritage of being wanted by God, the treasured possession of God. He says, I will be their God and they will be my son. That person will be my son. And if you are a child of God, you know, for all of children's curiosities and suspicions and, well, you say go to bed, but I'm not sure. I mean, you know, kids are full of that. But for all of that, they really do know. They really do know who mom is. They know who dad is too. But for this illustration, let's go with mom. Here's how I know that. Because over the last 9 years, I've stood in awe of my wife. I knew she was attractive and creative and brilliant and loves to follow Jesus. But I didn't know she had these things called mom powers. Maybe you're familiar with these. If you had a mom growing up, you probably benefited from these powers, whether you've thanked her for this or not. But here's what a mom power is. It's when I'm playing in the driveway with my kids and they fall down and they get hurt. And I do everything in my power to assist, right? I'm a medic, and I go over there, and I say, well, get a Band-Aid, and I scoop them up, and I try to help them, and I try to be affectionate, and you know, all those gentle things that men aren't good at. I fake it. I try to do it, and it doesn't help. And then they just run to mom, and, like, she touches them, and they're like, okay. And they just know. They know it's going to be better because they know who mom is. And that's the last thing we have to see here. It's not just desiring the true new and this truest, most robust part of the new is that God wants to be with us, but it's knowing who he is. That's what you see the emphasis is here in verses 5-8. And it's so important. It's so emphasized that God says, you got to write this down. Don't forget this. Don't forget who it is that wants to be with you and who it is promising all of this. No more tears, no more suffering, no more death. You got to know who it is who's expressing this affection and making these promises to you. Because it's none other than I am. It's the I am. The I am says, behold, I am making all things new. That's how you can know it's going to happen. When Moses very timidly asks God, well, who am I supposed to tell Pharaoh who sent me? I mean, on what authority? And he says, you tell him I am sent you. The maker of all things. You tell him the Alpha and the Omega sent you. I am. When Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I am, when he uses these statements, these are the things that push the Pharisees over the line because they know definitively that he's claiming to be God. There's no higher name. And so God says, write this down. Don't forget this promise and don't forget who it is that is promising because I am God. The Alpha, the Omega is promising this. The one who really cares, who wants to be with you, who has an affection for you that is infinite, and the one who is actually capable, who can command creation, and it's created. He says, let there be light, and there's light. That's the type of caring and commanding that comes with this person who promises. Verse 6, he starts out by saying, you're supposed to write this down, John. So John gets out his pen and paper and he writes. And the first thing he says is, it is done. And if I were John, I'd look around and say, looks like I'm still in Patmos. Looks like I'm still in exile. Doesn't seem done. And God's saying, yeah, but because of who I am, it's done. I know it hasn't hit the consummation point, but it's just write it. You'll see. It's done. Maybe you've gotten exposure to this in your life. People who are just, they care so much that when they say they're going to do something, you think, yeah, they're going to do it. My wife and I have had the privilege of co-leading life group with the Schnees this past year. I don't know if you guys know Mike and Courtney Schnee, but when they say, yeah, I'll do that, you think, yeah, that'll get done. I mean, they're not perfect. They may even forget, but you still don't doubt that it's just going to get done because they care. They are people of affection and love and commitment. They're not fickle. And so you just have this confidence that, yeah, they said it's going to get done, so it's going to get done. And then there's the flip side of the infinite capability of God. Maybe you've seen that in the world. Like the 1927 Yankees, when they said, we're going to win the World Series, done. They got Lou Gehrig and Babe Ruth in their prime. They're going to win. If they say they're going to win, you know they can back it up. If SEAL Team 6 says, we're going to go out and do a mission, just assume it's going to get done. If Oprah endorses your book, you author a book, she says, I'm endorsing it, and it'll go big, then it's done. I mean, in the economy of the world, you get that endorsement, it's done. Because that's the type of command, at least in our culture, in this world, that these people have. See, our assurance, our confidence, our certainty, our stability comes from knowing who it is, who wants to be with us, and who is fully capable of making these promises come true. God's incomprehensible power and sovereignty, his authority, his dominion. We can't help but to be humbled and subdued by this. When you encounter people with power, even if you don't like them, it has this effect. I had a friend in high school who went out to Washington, D.C., and he got to meet the president. At the time, it was Bill Clinton. He didn't really like Bill Clinton. He wasn't enamored with him. He probably didn't even vote for him. But he came back from that trip, and I said, how was it meeting the president? He said, it was like a crippling experience. He just subdued. I don't know, something about the office, something about his power, like knowing that this guy could just push a button and blow up the world or something. I couldn't help but be humbled, subdued, because the power, it's more than just being starstruck. It's this personal encounter with a person of unmatched power and rank. That's the Alpha and the Omega. And you know, we might expect this with world leaders, you know, because they have motorcades and just status symbols, things that convey power and authority. But you wouldn't necessarily expect this from a shabby Jewish carpenter turned rabbi. But that's the effect Jesus had on people. It really is. Even the Pharisees who were breathing murderous threats against Jesus, at times you see in the Gospels, they are subdued. They can't help but admit defeat. It just admit that he is powerful. The Roman centurion who helped execute Jesus in Mark 15, as this Jewish rabbi is hanging brutally beaten and vulnerable on a cross, what does he say? Certainly this was God. You know that this crucified King of Kings is in fact the King of Kings. My family and I, this past Tuesday, we were reading family devotion, Psalm 95. It says, "The Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth." In the devotional we were reading, it said, "There are those parts of the ocean that are so deep, it's so dark. Sunlight, as powerful as it is, it cannot penetrate that depth." So the next time you go to the ocean or look up at the sky, take 2 minutes, just 2 minutes, and just think, all of that happens right here in God's hand. It's just right there in the hollow of his hand. That's who is making these promises. Everything happens inside the hand of the Alpha and the Omega. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what are the decrees of God? They are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. There are no coincidences. There are no mistakes. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, it looks like the greatest tragedy the world has ever known. In one sense, it is, but it's not a mistake. It is tragic. But it's not a coincidence. It's not like God's losing. That's all part of the plan. Because he's behind it. Look who it is who's setting it all up. And the question is, are you thirsty for this? Are you thirsty for, in summation, a crucified, completely sovereign King of Kings? You may be thirsty for a completely sovereign, powerful-looking King of Kings. But that's not the question. The question is, are you thirsty for a crucified, suffering servant who insists on sacrificing himself for the least deserving people you could possibly imagine? And he does it that way on purpose because he's completely sovereign. Are you thirsty for that? This passage, verse 6, it says, "To the thirsty I give from the spring of water of life without payment." That's a reference to Isaiah 55. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 that God invites desperate, thirsty, which means vulnerable, weak. People who cannot provide for themselves, or else they would. They're thirsty, they're weak, they're beggarly, they're impoverished. And they are invited to come to God in their poverty without payment. They don't have the money. And they're not self-sufficient. And they're invited to come to God and receive from him unparalleled, lavish gifts, things that they can't even imagine are being offered to them. It's a picture of us at our weakest, not as we would like to see ourselves, self-sufficient and powerful and in control, but vulnerable. The way the criminal on the cross crucified next to Jesus was. He had nothing. All he brought to Jesus were his sins, his transgressions, and his neediness for a savior. God says, "I'm talking to people like that, who will say, please, please, I beg, remember me in paradise." And Jesus, without hesitation, says, that's what you're going to get. Isaiah 55 also addresses not just the desperate, but also the defiant, the indifferent. That's why this verse 8 is in here. It is directly addressing those who in Isaiah 55 work for that which does not satisfy. They labor and they strive and they exert all their energy for things that cannot actually fulfill them. And they will defy God even as he issues these invitations every step of the way. They'll say, "No, I can do it myself." They just keep living in this delusional world where they want to feel, even if it's a facade of control and independence. Things like murder, sexual immorality, lying. Ultimately, at bottom, these things reveal our desperate desire for self-sufficiency and personal, private power and control. I'm going to get my way, even if I have to murder or be sexually immoral or lie. I'll manipulate, do whatever I have to do to make things happen the way I want them to happen. There are things in this list like sorcery that you think, okay, that doesn't apply anymore. We're not sorcerers. You know, we're not living in the George Lucas world of Jedi mind manipulation. We'd all like to do that, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd all like to say, just, this is now what you think. And then they'd say, yes, that's what I think. But we can't do that. So we think, okay, so that's not us, so we're free from at least that one. But no, we're not. Sorcery, essentially, at bottom, is using your skill, your gifts, your talent, your cunning to get your way. Even if God has made it clear that your way is not his way. The cowardly. What does he mean by cowardly? There's probably a lot of directions we could go, but how about the cynic? The person who's always cynical because that's their self-protection strategy. Because they're a coward. They're afraid of getting their hopes up because even God's promises, I don't want to get my hopes up because it may not be as good as it seems. And so I'll even self-sabotage so that I don't ever have to be disappointed or be a disappointment, because I'm always afraid. So I'm always running, and I'm always in my own efforts trying to cover and hide because of fear of disappointment. We get apathetic without fighting against that. And we downplay and dilute our desires because, frankly, we're more fixated on ourselves and our abilities, which is why we can't hope for much. We've got to shrink our world so small so that we can feel like that's a reasonable expectation. Instead of looking at the author and the perfecter, the Alpha, the Omega, the maker of all things new. That's why that verse 8 is in this passage. God is saying, this is the way not to go. Really, at the bottom, at the end of the day, you will either reject the invitation to be thirsty, to desperately depend on God. You will be repulsed by this idea of feeling weak and small and vulnerable, like a newborn baby who's so dependent, or you will strive to become childlike. You will strive to depend on God. You will fight a good fight of increased reliance upon God. To be more desperate, to delight in your desperate dependence upon God. That's the option at the end of the day. Are you thirsty? Because God says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. God, we reference the story of the prodigal son a lot, but I think about him. I think about the young son as we look at this passage, because he tried. He tried basically a lot of the fundamental things we see in verse 8. He tried in his own strength to get his way. But then he came to himself. He saw his need. He was thirsty, truly thirsty. And he came back and he realized upon arriving that his father didn't reject him, but he wanted to be with him. And he ran to him, and he hugged him, and he reinstated him. And he said, we're going to have a party. And I pray, God, that we would know that, that we would have that paradigm of the prodigal son and the lavish love of the father who knows us at our worst and still moves toward us. That we would cherish that. And that our heritage, the thing we treasure and value more than anything else, is this unbelievable fact that you, the holy, only, true, and living God, want to be with us. We pray this in your name. Amen.